Psalm 132 divides nicely into two halves. Each half contains a promise. The first half deals with a promise that David made to God. The second half deals with a promise that God made to David in response. Well, what are these two promises, and what do they mean for us today? That's what I'd like us to discover this morning. But before we look at the psalm, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us by your word today. Help us grasp these promises and what they mean for our lives today. And we seek and ask this blessing in Christ's name. Amen. The historical backdrop for this psalm is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6 through 7, where David had retrieved the Ark of the Covenant, which had previously been captured by the Philistines years earlier. And then David transported it to Jerusalem. And there he set up a tent as a sort of tabernacle in which to house the Ark. But having done so, he eventually made a commitment, a promise to God. And so we begin by focusing upon David's promise to God. And that's the focus, as we said, of the first half of the psalm. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 10. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. You can see here how the theme of this first stanza of the psalm is David's promise to God. Observe how it begins. And again, the wording of verse 2. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. And so it stresses how David swore to the Lord. He took an oath. And what is the subject of this vow? What is it that he promised to do? Well, it was to build a temple for God. And that's the focus then of verses 3 through 6 as the stanza continues. It talks about how David was looking for a place to construct the temple. Where would be that place? I've got to find a place to do this. Well, what would be that place? Well, eventually God would reveal to him the answer. It would be upon that plot of land located just north of Mount Zion, where a man named Elkanah owned a threshing floor. David would eventually purchase that plot of land and make good on his promise by giving Solomon all the necessary building materials that he had saved up and all the architectural plans that he had drawn up based on direct revelation from God on how to build it. And he gave all of that to Solomon so that the temple could then be built on that site. But now, then, in association with this temple, the psalmist introduces four key concepts. First of all, the idea that this temple would represent the resting place of God. For notice again the wording of verse 8. He says, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength. It is the place of God's rest, or you could translate it, his resting place. This, in other words, would be the place where God would dwell among his people. It is here that he would manifest his presence. In verse 5, he refers to the temple as the habitation for God. And in the latter part of verse 7, it is the place of his footstool. But most importantly, he characterizes it as the place where God would rest, dwelling among his people. And God did just that, as David had anticipated he would. Hold your place here, but look for the moment back at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, we find the fulfillment of this ideal when we find that Solomon does in fact build the temple and it's dedicated to the Lord. And notice how then the Lord manifests his presence. So in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9 and following, 1 Kings 8, 9 through following, it talks about how he builds the temple and he brings in the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where we're picking up in verse 9, talking about the Ark of the Covenant. He says, there was nothing in the Ark, save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And so you see, Solomon, this completes the temple. The Ark of the Covenant is brought in. And then you find this cloud fills the temple. And of course, that cloud represents the glory of the Lord. We call it a Shekinah cloud. Shekinah from the Hebrew word that really just means to dwell. It's the dwelling cloud of God, representing the idea that God is dwelling among His people. This is the very resting place of God. Now then, turning attention back to Psalm 132, a second key concept associated with the temple that the psalmist stresses is the clothing of the priests. Notice what he said in the first part of verse 9, Psalm 132, verse 9. He says, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. So what is the clothing of the priests that David desires? It's not fancy robes and religious vestments. It is rather metaphorical clothing, the spiritual clothing of righteousness. David desires that the priest who would serve at the temple and come into God's presence would be truly holy men living lives of righteousness. That was David's ideal, and the psalmist reflects that ideal as well, the desire that the priest must be clothed with righteousness. A third key concept associated with the temple is the joy of the saints. We find this in the latter half of verse 9. In verse 9, again, the last half, he says, and let thy saints shout for joy. So there's the shouting for joy here on the part of the saints. Now, the term translated as saints is an interesting word. It's not the usual word that is so translated in our Bibles when you read about saints. The word that means holy ones. Saints are holy ones. That's the usual word. But this is not the usual word. It's a different term that's more rarely used. And it is a term that characterizes people as being true and faithful to their commitments. So this term saint, somebody who is faithful to his commitments, people who keep their covenants. Now, in this regard, you'll observe that the psalmist then refers to them in this passage as thy saints. They are God's saints. If you recall, the Jewish people had entered into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai. They were God's covenant partners. And what did we just see in 1 Kings chapter 8? Well, the text stresses that the Ark of the Covenant that Solomon put into the temple contained the original Ten Commandments that Moses himself had put there. The Ten Commandments was the heart of God's covenant with the Jewish people. And so as a reminder, that these people are people who have entered into covenant with God. And they should be people who are faithful to their commitments and their covenants. And it is precisely because these people enjoy this special relationship with God, a covenant relationship, that they have great cause to rejoice. To be able to enter into that kind of relationship with God should be something that should make you shout for joy. And then finally, the fourth key concept associated with the temple would be the worship of the people. Notice again in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, we will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. The whole point of the temple is that it was to be a place of worship. It's not merely a matter of coming into God's presence, but coming more specifically for the express purpose of worshiping this God who dwelt at the temple. So not just coming to have an encounter with him, but coming to worship. So we've got these four key concepts associated with the temple. It is the resting place of God. And he talks about the clothing of the priest, the joy of the saints, and the worship of the people. Those are dominant ideas in the first stanza of the psalm. But now let us turn our attention to the second stanza of the psalm, where now the psalmist turns his attention to God's promise that he made to David in response. David promising to build a temple for God. What did God promise to do for David? Well, let's read verses 11 through 18. Verses 11 through 18. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, for upon himself shall his crown flourish. Well, you can see clearly, again, the theme of the second half of the psalm is upon, you know, God's promise to David. Again, it begins right there in verse 11. The Lord has sworn unto truth unto David, and he will not turn from it. So the stanza begins by recalling that just as David had made a promise to God, so now God makes a promise to David in response. Yeah, it's more than a promise. It is a sworn oath. And furthermore, it is an oath that involves an unconditional commitment on the part of God. God will perform what he has said, and he will not turn from it, regardless of what else happens. The fulfillment of this oath is not made contingent upon anything that either David or we might do today. God just says, I will do this. There's no if there. If this happens, there is no contingency. The promise is, I will do this. Period. And so an unconditional commitment from God, and he's never going to change his mind, nothing is going to make him go back on that promise. Nothing will ever render it void. So then, what is the focus of God's promise to David? Well, it really is focused upon the throne. So David's promise was focused on the temple he would build for God. The focus of God's promise to David is the throne that he would establish for David. And thus, verse 11 begins with a reference to the throne. The very last word there in verse 11, thy throne. And likewise, the stanza ends in the latter half of verse 18 with a reference to his crown. His throne and his crown. In this regard, then, just as there were four key concepts that this psalmist associated with the temple, so likewise there are four key concepts that he associates now with the throne. These concepts actually overlap and share much in common, but there are also some subtle differences. So let's observe both those similarities and the differences. First of all, this throne that God would establish for David, the throne of the Davidic dynasty, would represent the resting place of God. Notice again the wording of verses 13 through 14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now, in the latter part of verse 13, he speaks that this is the place of God's habitation. In the latter part of verse 14, he speaks of the place where God dwells. In the first half of verse 14, we find the key expression, this is the place where God would rest. And here, you observe that the psalmist uses the exact same terminology that was used earlier in the psalm to characterize the temple as God's resting place. So David will build a temple that will be the resting place of God. And God, in turn, says, I, David, will build you a throne, and that will be my resting place. Now, the psalmist speaks in these two verses, verses 13 through 14, generally of Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, as the place of God's rest. But more specifically, we could ask, where in Jerusalem would God rest? And the broader context of the stanza makes it clear. In the palace, in the throne room of the palace, upon the very throne of David is where God would dwell and manifest his presence among his people. So you observe the shift here. In the Old Testament era, God dwelt among his people in the temple. But God is promising that at some point in the future, he would dwell among his people upon the throne of David. So the resting place shifts. God moves from the temple to the throne. And when he does so, it will be forever. For as the psalmist says there in verse 14, the throne will become God's resting place forever. For all of eternity. So both stanzas speak of God's resting place, but there's a change in which where he chooses to rest and manifest his presence. Now then, along these lines, we can observe some additional changes and differences as well. For example, in the Old Testament era, God manifested his presence there at the temple indirectly through the vehicle of symbolism, right? That symbolic cloud of glory that we call the Shekinah glory that we saw referenced back in 1 Kings chapter 8, the glory cloud that filled the temple. That was a symbol representing the presence of God. But in the future, God will represent his presence, or manifest, we should say, directly and personally. That is, he will personally sit upon the throne in the flesh. For he will have been incarnated. In this regard, notice again the latter half of verse 11. What is the promise? In verse 11, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. God is promising someday to put upon the throne of David forever somebody who would be a direct biological descendant of David. Likewise, notice the wording of verse 17. Verse 17, there will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. So God is saying, someday I am going to restore the dynasty of David, recognizing that it would have temporarily been suspended when the last heir of David sat upon the throne, and Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, and never again have they had a king sitting upon the throne. And so you say, what happened to the dynasty of David? Oh, it hasn't gone away. David still has an heir. And God is saying, I am going to restore it. I'm going to make that that horn of David, that is the power of David, it's going to bud, it's going to sprout. In other words, it's like it's going to come to life again, like a tree you cut down, and then you look later and it starts to sprout again, right out of the stump of the tree. And God is saying it's going to come back. So a restoration of the Davidic dynasty. But then who is this direct biological descendant of David that will restore the dynasty and sit forever upon the throne? Well, we've already observed from verse 14. It is none other than God himself. God says, this is my rest. This is where I, God, will dwell. So it is God who rests upon the throne. Hence, it is God who will be incarnated. He will join the human race as a biological descendant of David, and thus in a physical, fleshly body, he will sit upon and rule from that very throne. So this is quite a difference from the Old Testament era, where he manifests his glory symbolically through a cloud, versus direct personal presence of God in a physical body. A second key difference is that this throne upon which he will sit will not be situated in the Jerusalem that now is over there in Israel, but rather in the new Jerusalem that will descend someday from heaven. And we know that before, not from the Psalm, but from latter subsequent revelation scripture, such as we find in Revelation. Hold your place here, and in fact, look with me for the moment at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 2. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 2. John looking off into the future, and we're really into eternity now, and he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so this New Jerusalem comes down. Now, some people want to interpret all of this stuff symbolically. There is a lot of symbolic language in Revelation, but much of it is literal, and I take most of Revelation, what can be taken literally, I take it quite literally, that there will be a literal new heavens and new earth. Some take that, you know, figuratively. Well, it'll be like a new earth because, you know, sin will be done away with. Like, no, I think it means literally, a literal new earth that literally has no sea separating and dividing nations and peoples. We'll all be one people. And likewise, New Jerusalem, well, it won't be new. It'll be the same old Jerusalem. It'll just be kind of made new. It's like, no, I think it means literally a new Jerusalem coming down. Is God literally going to come and dwell with man, or is that figurative language? Is God only spiritually going to come and dwell with us? Well, no. He is literally, physically, bodily coming again to live and dwell among men. Well, if the second coming of Christ is literal and physical, I take the new earth as being literal and physical, and I take the new Jerusalem as being quite literal and physical. So a new earth coming, a literal new Jerusalem coming down from literal heaven, when Jesus literally and bodily comes again to rule and reign among people. So I take all of this quite literal. So it is a new Jerusalem. So this would be a difference. Yet another difference that we could observe is that in the new Jerusalem, in fact, there will be no temple. In that regard, here in Revelation 21, jump down to verse 22 for the moment. Notice the first part of verse 22. John, talking about this new Jerusalem that he takes great pains to describe in some detail, says in verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein." There's no temple in the new Jerusalem. Now, obviously, if there is no temple in the new Jerusalem, it would stand to reason that God's resting place would have had to have moved from the temple, because there's no temple for him to rest upon, right? And of course, that's exactly what the psalm anticipates, that it would move from the temple to the throne. And that is precisely in eternity where we find Christ sitting and manifesting his presence. Not in a temple, there is no temple, but rather upon a throne. So here in Revelation 21, again, back up to verses 5 through 6. What does he tell us in verses 5 through 6? He says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." So we find here the Lord sitting upon the throne. This is the Lord incarnated, for he's identified as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Who is the Alpha and Omega? Well, the beginning of Revelation chapter 1 makes that clear. It is Jesus Christ himself. It is Jesus who says, "I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the ending. And the one sitting on this throne who makes all things new now identifies himself as the Alpha and Omega." This is none other than God incarnated sitting on a throne, ruling in the new world where there is no temple. But now, why is there no temple in eternity? Why is it gone? Well, let me turn your attention back to verse 22, because John goes on to explain why. Verse 22. He says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." In other words, what he's saying is the temple, as a place of God manifesting his presence symbolically, has been replaced with the very literal and physical incarnated body of God in the person of Christ. God now dwells among us in a physical body of flesh in which he sits upon the throne. His body is now his temple. You know, in a similar fashion, what does Paul tell us? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's characterized as being a temple. Right? Christ's body is the temple now in which he resides. In this regard, again, turn back to verse 3 here in Revelation 21. Back up to verse 3. Having described the new Jerusalem descending from heaven, notice what he goes on to say in verse 3. John says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." It says here that the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them. This statement recalls the word of God to the Jews all the way back in Leviticus 26, 11 through 12. Where he states his ultimate plan. Really, what's been the plan all along. There in Leviticus 26, he says, "I will set my tabernacle among you. And I will walk among you and be your God. And you shall be my people." God would set his tabernacle among them and walk in them and dwell among them. Well, what is this tabernacle here in Revelation 21 that God sets among his people in eternity? Many, perhaps most scholars believe it is a reference to the New Jerusalem that John just described coming down from heaven. This city that comes down from heaven is the tabernacle of God. God lives and dwells in New Jerusalem, they say. But I would disagree with them in this regard. I think the tabernacle referenced here is not a reference to New Jerusalem, but rather to his physical body in which he has come to dwell among men. In this regard, recalling that John is the author of Revelation, then observe how this very same author, John, describes the incarnation of Christ in his gospel. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. Now, so Revelation 21, John says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he comes to dwell, or that is, to tabernacle among them. So I actually use that word twice, as a noun and as a verb. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he has come to tabernacle among them. Now then, in John chapter 1, verse 14, John describes the incarnation of Christ this way. John 1, 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He says the Word was made flesh, and then he says, and it dwelt among us. The Greek word there, it literally is, he tabernacled among us. So in John 1:14, he's speaking of the incarnation, says he tabernacled among us. Then in Revelation 21, it says the tabernacle of God is with us, and he will tabernacle among us. I think John is using that same word the same way in both passages. Now what he's saying is in Revelation is that God has come physically, bodily, to dwell among his people. It is now through the vehicle of the incarnation that it manifests his glory. John says, here we saw his glory. And again, in the Old Testament era, in the temple, his glory was manifested through a cloud. But here, it is manifested in a physical body. That is the new tabernacle, the new temple, which is why there will be no temple in the New Jerusalem. His body is that. And so the attention shifts to the throne where he sits. So, the throne is the resting place of God. Now then, return our attention back to Psalm 132. Back in Psalm 132, we turn our attention to the second key concept that is introduced with regard to the throne of David. And that is the clothing of the priests. Notice again the wording of the first half in verse 16. The first half of verse 16, he says, I will also clothe her priest with salvation. So, in both the first stanza, and now in this second stanza, we find the clothing of the priest is mentioned. In the first stanza, verse 9, the clothing of the priest represents righteousness. Here, in the second stanza, in verse 16, it is characterized as representing salvation. Salvation and righteousness. Well, those are related concepts. To be saved is to be declared, and ultimately to be made righteous. But there is a subtle difference between the two stanzas. Though both mention the righteous, or just the salvific clothing of the priest, there is a subtle difference. In verse 9, notice closely, the psalmist prays that the priest would be righteous. It is the expression of a hope. It is a request. He says, let the priest be clothed with righteousness in verse 9. But in verse 16, it is not a request, it is a promise. God says decisively in verse 16, I will clothe her priest with salvation. It is an answered prayer. But not only will the priest be righteous and saved, it is God himself then who saves and clothes them with righteousness. God says, I will clothe them with righteousness. Yea, in fact, it is his own righteousness with which he clothes them. And who are these priests then in eternity, when God will be dwelling among us on the throne of David? Who are these priests? Well, under the terms of the new covenant, all believers are priests. 1 Peter 2:5 explicitly says that we are all members of a holy priesthood. And thus all who participate in Christ's eternal kingdom will have been clothed with his righteousness, and they will have been made righteous. I'm reminded again of the wording of John in Revelation, chapter 19, verses 7 through 8. He says, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The saints are clothed with righteousness. The saints are the priests. And God will clothe them with righteousness. Well, this then leads us to the next key concept associated with his throne, and that is the joy of the saints. Once again, in the first stanza, he referenced the joy of the saints. Correspondingly now in the second stanza, This is in the latter half of verse 16. Latter part of verse 16, he says, "And her saints shall shout aloud for joy." The saints shouting for joy. But who are these saints in the future who will be shouting for joy? Not those who entered into covenant with God at Mount Sinai, not the Jewish people, but rather those who entered into the new covenant relationship with God, be they Jew or Gentile. See, these saints, again, are people who were in a covenant, locked in a covenant with God, but it's the new covenant, not the old covenant. And indeed, what better cause for joy than to know that we will walk in perfect fellowship and harmony with our holy King forever and ever? That is the cause, shouting for joy. And this observation then leads us to the fourth key concept associated with David's throne. And that is the satisfaction of God's people. Notice again the wording of verse 15. In verse 15 he says, "I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread." God speaks of His abundant provision. Now certainly there will be an abundance of physical and material provisions in eternity, but I suspect that the psalmist here has in mind more than merely material prosperity. Here I'm reminded, for example, of Christ's words on the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor," for He said here that He would satisfy the poor with bread. Jesus, speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." God's promise is to satisfy. Satisfy His people. And again, I think of the words of Christ who said in John 6, "I am the bread which came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst." So here we see quite a divergence from the first stanza. When we talk about these four key concepts, well, both stanzas share the first three in common. You know, they're, you know, both the temple and the throne represent the resting place of God. Both reference the clothing of the priest. Both reference the joy of the saints. But when we get to the fourth concept, there's a change. The first stanza references the worship of His people, but the second one, the satisfaction of His people. Satisfaction. Well, have we already observed about eternity? There will be no temple. There is no place of worship. There will just be God's people enjoying Him, walking in fellowship with Him. And He will satisfy to the fullest extent the souls of His people. And so in summary, the first stanza focuses upon David's promise to build a temple for God. That promise, of course, has been fulfilled, for that temple was built. But it was temporary in duration. It is no more. It has long since been destroyed by the Babylonians. There is no temple now in Jerusalem. The second stanza focuses upon God's promise to David. That promise has not yet been fulfilled, for Christ is not now sitting upon David's throne in Jerusalem. But when it comes to pass, that will be the state of things forever. It'll be the reality forever and ever, he tells us. Now today, as the church, then we stand between these two realities, living neither in the past nor in the future. But by way of application, I think there are some vital lessons we can learn from this psalm. For example, we do see the stress that is placed upon the priority of worship. In this regard, notice again the wording of verses 3 through 5 as we see the zeal of David in building this temple. Verses 3 through 5, he says, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." David made this worship of God, this temple, an absolute priority. "I will not go to my bed. I'll give no sleep No closing of the eyelids until the task is done. As the people of God today, I hope that the next time you are tempted to sleep in on a Sunday morning, deciding that you need a little more sleep, you need a little more rest, instead of making the worship of God the priority, I hope you'll think of the example of David, who chose the worship of God over sleep. The worship of our Holy Creator ought to be a priority. Secondly, we observe the celebratory nature of the worship. We've noted that whether past or future, God's saints have cause to rejoice. And I think that a joyful spirit should characterize our worship at church. The worship of the Lord, even a formal worship service, should be a kind of a somber affair. It should be serious, weighty, but still characterized by joy. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 118. This is the Messianic Psalm where it prophesies the death and then the resurrection of Christ. And there he prophesies that the day of resurrection would become a holy day for God's people, a day for worship. And when God would do this mighty deed of resurrecting Christ from the dead, and that would become a day of worship, the Lord's day, how then does he suggest, or really it's a command in the Revelation Scripture, that the Lord's Day should be observed in commemoration of the resurrection? He says in Psalm 118, verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Some of the brethren, I think not having an accurate understanding of Scripture, think of Sunday, the Lord's Day, as being all about rest. I think they're wrong. Resting isn't the point. Rejoicing is what we should do. We don't rest, we rejoice on the Lord's Day. We celebrate. Not without reason, therefore. If you've ever noticed it in our church bulletin every Sunday, the service is characterized not merely as a time of worship, but what does it say there? As a celebration of worship. And that is very intentional, because worship should be celebratory in nature. Yet another important observation we could draw from this passage by way of application, I think, is to observe the importance of having a regenerated church membership. You know, some churches in the Reformed tradition believe that all people, saved and unsaved alike, should be a member of the church. They should all join the covenant community with God's people. They would point to the Old Testament and say, hey, you know, in the Old Testament era, not every Jew was saved, yet they were still members of the Jewish nation, part of the chosen people, bound in that covenant with God at Mount Sinai. They didn't have to be saved to be a part of the covenant community. And so likewise, they would argue, even unsaved people today should join with God's people in the church. They should join in with that covenant community and identify with them. So even if your infant children aren't saved, being merely infants, of course they're not saved. They don't understand the gospel if they're infants. But nonetheless, even those unsaved infants should be baptized into the membership of the local church. So both saved and unsaved members in the church. But I think those coming from this Reformed tradition, again, are missing the theological teaching of Scripture about the nature of the church. And in that regard, although this wouldn't be a primary text related to that issue, I find it interesting that both in David's prayer to God and in God's promise to David was what? That only saved people, those who have been clothed with righteousness, those who have been clothed with salvation, would be involved in the worship of God in their capacity as priests. Only priests, only truly righteous, truly saved priests, should be worshiping God. I don't think we should be filling our local church roles with a bunch of unsaved people. We welcome to come in as guests and visitors and watch and observe, and learn about the God that we are worshiping, and learn about the gospel through which we entered into a new covenant relationship with God. But they shouldn't be members of our churches. The church is a kingdom of priests. It should be a kingdom whose priests are clothed with righteousness and salvation, which means they must be regenerated. So in conclusion then, we have seen that David promised to build a house for God. And in response, making a play on words, God promised to build a house for David. For in the Hebrew language, the word house means not only a house, it also means a dynasty. So back in 2 Samuel 6 and 7, the historical backdrop for this psalm, that's the story. David says, I want to build a house for God. And God tells David, David, I'll do one better. I'm going to build a house for you. The house that David built was temporary. The house that God built is eternal. I like God's house better. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and consider these two promises, one from David, one from you. We thank you for the great grace that is revealed in your promise. We thank you for the unconditional nature of the promise that makes it sure and certain. A promise, an oath, on which we can build our lives, where we serve a God who cannot lie. Lord, help us to be faithful in sharing with others the good news about the house that you have built. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.